Howdy. I lived down there for 5 years and never could learn the language. I want you to know that it's an incredible privilege for my wife and me to be with you this week. I've been looking forward to it for a long time. Some of you may know that we lived for 5 delightful years in Fort Worth. And 2 of our 4 children were born in Fort Worth, Texas. And all of my children will tell you, if you ask them what they are, that they are Texans. And there's a story about Texas, one of my favorites, that I want to tell you at the outset here. And I have only one prerequisite, and that is, if you've heard it, I'd appreciate you pretending like you haven't, and laugh at the right moment. That's very important to me. I get very intimidated if you don't. And so I would appreciate your cooperating with me. But it's a story of a couple of young boys who were raised on a ranch in West Texas. And upon graduation from high school, one of the boys went over to the University of Texas and studied higher finances, got a master's degree in business, and ended up in New York on Wall Street. His kid brother went over to Texas A&M, studied animal husbandry and agriculture, and went back and took Dad's ranch. And of course, you know the tremendous rivalry that exists between Texas A&M and the University of Texas. And that rivalry persisted in the lives of these boys as they grew up to be men. One day, their father died, and the brother in New York was talking to his kid brother back on the ranch and said something to this effect: "There's no way in the world I'm going to make it back for the funeral. I've got the biggest financial deal of my life hanging here in the balance. If I leave town now, it'll fall through the cracks, and I'll belly up and lose everything I've got. Besides that, I was home for Christmas, and obviously Dad's not going to miss me. But what I do want is for you to put on a first-class funeral. Now, I know you're an Aggie, and I know it's difficult for Aggies to do, but I'm wondering if you could pull it off for us. Do you think you can handle it?" And the kid brother said, "Yeah, of course I can handle it." But he wouldn't leave it there. He kept pressing him. He says, "Now listen, don't bury Dad in his bib overalls. I want a brand new suit. I want the best the money can buy. I want the first-class funeral. I want the thing done right. Can you handle it?" And the brother said, "Of course I can handle it." Well, about 2-3 weeks later, the brother in New York City received the first of the bills, where he had told his brother, he says, "Don't worry about any of the finances. If I put this deal together, I'll be able to pay for it all. Send all the bills to me." So the first of them arrived, and it was for a suit of clothes, $45.50. He went straight up and turned left. There was nothing but blood and hair all over the ceiling. He said, "That dumb Aggie brother of mine can't believe a typical deal." And he went on and on and on. 4 weeks later, he receives a second bill, same suit of clothes, $45.50. Really calmed him down. He thought to himself, "That brother of mine, being an Aggie, is not so dumb after all. Probably bought the suit on time." And sure enough, the third month, $45.50. He thought to himself, "Not bad." It was right around that time that he came on home to settle the dad's estate and take care of the farm and all that. And the two brothers got talking about the funeral. And he says, "You know, I had you all wrong. You know, I thought that that really was a dumb thing you did and the way you handled the funeral." And the kid brother said, "Well, you asked for a first-class funeral, didn't you?" He says, "Yeah, I did." He says, "You got one. It was first-class all the way." And he says, "I'm impressed." He said, "By the way," he said, "what did you bury Dad in?" He said, "A tuxedo." And he said, "Now, man, that is first class." He said, "How much does it cost me?" He said, "Absolutely nothing. You're renting it." Thank you. We have some friends that are visiting from New Zealand. They wouldn't understand or appreciate the rivalry between those two schools. But I'm hoping they're going to be here for most of the week as guests of ours and as participants in the conference. And they're here sitting next to my wife, and I'm wondering if they would stand Joyce and David Nicholson from Nelson, New Zealand. Would you kindly stand? Thank you. Now, they don't know anybody here, and there's a special warmth about the people from particularly the Oklahoma, Texas area. I'm sure it's true for all the other states, but we got to know those folks in a special way when we lived down in that part of the world. And I'd ask you to draw them in and make them feel very much a part. They'll be staying here in the castle, and I know they'd appreciate getting to know you. Then there's somebody else I'd like to introduce, and that's my beautiful wife, Liette. Would you stand? I was married to her for 3 years before I could pronounce that name. I still don't know how to spell it. But the reason I was able to finally learn how to pronounce it is it's a derivative of Juliet. So if you want to remember, it's Liette. That's the way I learned how to say it, and thought that might help you a little bit. When you get to know her, you'll realize that I, like many of you sitting in this auditorium, married above myself. And that'll become immediately apparent as you get to know her a little bit. Useful to the master. Let's talk about that tonight. Useful to the master. And the thing that I want to draw to your attention this evening is that the laity are useful to the master. It is a misconception in the body of Christ that if you want to be useful to the master, you somehow got to leave your vocation, go to seminary, become a vocational Christian worker, and even better yet, put about 5,000 miles of salt water between where you were born and where you end up. That's the requirement for being useful to the master. We're going to talk about where that misconception came from, and about the biblical historical development of the lay ministry as God brought it into existence and as he intends for us to see it and understand it. For you are useful to the master. It is the thesis of God that everyone is a minister of the gospel who knows and owns Jesus Christ as Lord. With that in mind, I'm wondering if I could lead us in a brief word of prayer. Father, we're tired tonight. We've done a lot of traveling in higher altitude. Our bodies are tired. And we pray that you'd energize us by the power of your Spirit to be receptive to the Word of God. In saying that, we understand that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And there's no way in the world that we can come to grips with spiritual truth tonight but by the Holy Spirit of God. And we ask that he'd minister to us tonight in Jesus' name. Not for the purpose of increasing our knowledge, but rather for the purpose of inner transformation. For it's in Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. I'm going to ask that you open your Bibles with me to the book of Genesis. Crawford, that's the first book in the Bible. John and I have known each other for a long time, and I promised to help him out in these deals here, so Genesis chapter 4. And as you're turning to the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, I want to remind you that the word Genesis means beginning. It's the book of beginnings. It's the beginning of many, many things, not the least of which is the ministry of the laity. And we see it unfolding before our eyes in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis. Now, you remember that in the third chapter, we have the fall of Adam and Eve and their expulsion from the Garden of Eden. Join with me as I begin reading at verse 1 of chapter 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, thou shalt be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. We'll pause there. I want you to notice a number of things about this narrative that we just read. First, I want you to notice that it's the first murder in the Bible. More importantly, I want you to notice that the murder centers around the issue of sacrifice. Now, sacrifice is seen for the first time in chapter 4, but it's assumed that it had been in practice for a while. It's kind of a fait accompli by the time we reach the fourth chapter. Somewhere between chapters 3 and 4, God instituted sacrificial system. And it's implied in the passage here as we read through it that the two brothers understood the requirements of sacrifice. Now, Cain offered of the fruit of the earth. Abel offered the fruit of his flock. And it's not until we read later in the Bible that we understand why one is acceptable to God and the other is not. The book of Leviticus says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Again, it's obvious that Abel knew this because when God calls it to his attention, he says, in essence, Abel, you understand the problem. All you need to do is rectify it and all will be well. If not, the problem is yours, friend. It's not mine because I laid down the requirement for you. Henriksen translation. Now, the second thing I want you to notice here, and more important still, is the fact that every man functioned in the capacity of his own priest. Abel offered his sacrifice, Cain offered his, Adam offered his, Seth offered his. As we read through the Bible, we find that Noah, when he got off the ark, he offered his sacrifice. Abraham offered a sacrifice, Isaac, Jacob. All of the people of God offered the sacrifice whenever and wherever they wanted. So, for example, we find in the life of Abraham, if he's at Shechem and he desires to offer a sacrifice, he offers one. If he's down at Peniel and he wants to offer a sacrifice, he offers one. If he's over in Hebron and he wants to offer one, he does. Whenever and wherever, it doesn't matter the day of the week, it doesn't matter the location, every man functions in the capacity of being his own priest, doing it as he pleases, wherever he is. Now, this was God's way from Genesis chapter 4 until Mount Sinai. Now, you remember at Mount Sinai, God used his servant Moses to take his children out of captivity from the land of Egypt and bring them into the land of promise. Now, on the way out of Egypt, on the Exodus, they stopped at a place called Mount Sinai for a protracted period of time, during which God took this Bedouin bunch of slaves, former slaves, and welded them together into a nation. And at that place, he gave them their law, and part of that law meant that the sacrificial system was taken out of the hand of the ordinary believer and put into the hands of the professional. He gave it to one of the 12 tribes, the tribe of Levi. But the sacrificial system itself was given to the house of Aaron of the tribe of Levi. So only the descendants of Aaron could offer sacrifices. And then, not whenever and wherever they wanted, but on specific occasions, with a specific ritual, at a specific place. Now you remember that during this period of time, when God took it out of the hand of the ordinary believer and gave it to the professional, the people didn't take too kindly to that. For example, you read in Numbers chapter 16, and we won't take time to read that portion tonight, but I invite you to read it on your own. You have the incident of Dathan, Korah, and Abiram. And these three men gathered some of the leaders of Israel, 120 in number, And they came to Moses and said, in essence, Moses, you take too much upon yourself. You have elected to take the sacrificial system from us and give it to your brother and his sons. We don't like that idea. We think every one of us ought to be able to offer our own sacrifice. Well, Moses, being a meek man, the meekest on the earth, says the Bible, he didn't argue. He just simply took it before God. He said, listen, why don't we go before God and see what God says about this? Well, you know, remember what God said. God said, Moses, why don't you step aside and let me show you what I think of this idea. And God opened up the earth, and Dathan, Korah, and Abiram, and all their family dropped in, and he closed the earth. Then he took fire, and he consumed the 120 leaders out of Israel, and said, are there any other questions? And the people got kind of angry. They got ticked off at Moses and said, Moses, you dirty rat, you sick God on us. Again, Hendrickson translation. And God said, Moses, step aside, and let me show you what I think of that idea. 14,700 more died of the plague. And God said, are there any other questions? And the people said, no, we think it's beginning to dawn on us. But the fact of the matter is, it had not. So by the time you get to the 17th chapter of Numbers, we still have some murmurings going on. So God says, okay, time out. Whoa, stop. Each of the tribes select a leader and have him come into my presence. So one leader from each of the 12 tribes came with their staff of authority into the tabernacle. And Moses took the 12 and put it into the holy place and left it overnight. And you remember what happened to Aaron's rod? It budded, signifying that Moses' word was from God, namely that the priesthood had been taken from the hands of the ordinary believer and given to the professional. Now, Hebrews, the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, tells us that there were two reasons why God did that. And again, without reading into the book of Hebrews, we're going to just refer to it and let you read on your own. I call your attention to chapters 9 and 10. The first was to show the inadequacy of man's way. Verses like this, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice which can never take away sin. And these priests went into the presence of God day after day, night after night, offering the same sacrifice the same way over and over and over again. And if you think you're tired tonight, can you imagine how tired they got of doing it every day of the year and sometimes many times in a day? To drive home in the minds of the people that the blood of bulls and of goats cannot take away sin. Man simply cannot atone for his own problems. The second reason why he instituted this Levitical order was to give a picture of God's way. The first, to show the inadequacy of man's way. The second, to give a picture of God's way. And you have words like a shadow or an image or a pattern used in Hebrews 9 and 10. I think that probably the writer to the book of Hebrews, if he were writing today, would call it previews of coming attractions. To let us know what was done stage when Jesus Christ came. Let's take, for example, the word shadow. You've all had the experience of walking downtown in your favorite city. And as you come to a corner, you find a shadow casting across your path. And you know right around the corner, there's somebody coming. Now, you can tell from the shadow whether it's a truck or a cat or a dog or a human, but that's about all you can tell. You can't tell who it is or what they look like. The Levitical order instituted by God on Mount Sinai was for the purpose of letting the children of Israel know that just around the corner of history, God would be providing for them the solution to their sin problem. And in the sacrificial order, they could see Jesus Christ. Now, the priesthood of the professional lasted for approximately 1,500 years, from the time of Moses till the time of Jesus Christ. And at the time of the Lord Jesus, the priesthood was taken from the professional and given back to the ordinary believer. And that is the reason why when our Lord Jesus died on the cross, the veil was rent in two from top to bottom. The writer to the book of Hebrews says in chapter 4, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews 4:16. No longer do we have to go through the high priest. We can come boldly to the throne of grace ourselves. And that is the reason why Peter declares in 1 Peter 2:9 that you are a chosen generation, you are a royal priesthood. Now, this awareness that every believer is a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a priest of God, ministering, not through the professional, but on his own, is the thing that gave impetus to the church of Jesus Christ in those early years. It spread like a prairie fire. Turn with me in your Bible simply to an illustration. Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 7, you'll remember, Stephen has been martyred. A persecution sets in the church after the martyring of Stephen. We read about it in the 8th chapter, Acts chapter 8. And Saul was consenting unto Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now grab a hold of those words. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, inhaling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. Now, I want you to notice here that it says in verse 4 that surrounding the persecution, there was a scattering. And they went everywhere preaching the word. But I want you to notice the words that I drew to your attention, the last three words of verse 1, that they excluded the apostles. The apostles stayed in Jerusalem. That they were the ordinary believers. It was the priesthood of the believer. They understood that the ministry belonged to them. It didn't belong to the pro, it belonged to them. And they went everywhere preaching the word. And then they give us a little illustration of it in Philip. Now, Philip is obviously not Philip the Apostle, because it says in verse 1 that the apostle stayed in Jerusalem. This is a different Philip. In all probability, this is Philip the deacon back in chapter 6. And he goes down to Samaria and preaches Christ to them. Now, I want you to notice, Philip was not one of the 12. He didn't have a seminary degree. He was an ordinary layman who took seriously the claims of Jesus Christ in his life. He believed the Great Commission. And he went everywhere preaching the word. He went down to the city of Samaria. He preached Christ to them. And the city, with one accord, gave heed to the things which Philip spake. Amazing, isn't it? This is the dynamic of the New Testament church. Now, this took place and continued taking place for the first couple of centuries. About 150, 200 years into the mission, things began to change. It didn't take place all of a sudden. It was slow and it was gradual. But ever so slowly, but ever so surely, the ministry was taken from the ordinary believer and given back to the professional. Interesting how it happened. They began to call the Lord's table an altar. The Lord's Supper was called a sacrifice. The pastor was called a priest. The people were discouraged from going to God on their own. They had to come to the priest and confess their sins. They embraced a Levitical model of the ministry in the New Testament days, and the ministry shriveled up and died. And for the next 1,000 to 1,200 years, my friends, get the statistic well, the Church of Jesus Christ stagnated. In terms of the percent of the population of the world, the church for the next 1,200 years experienced a net loss rather than a net gain. Now, during that period of time, there were enterprising laymen who understood the Bible and tried to act on it. For example, there was a merchant in Lyons, France, by the name of Peter Waldo. Somehow he got involved in the Bible and looked at it and discovered the very thing we're talking about, and he said, hey, the ministry belongs to the likes of us. Let's have at it. And they called themselves the Waldensians. And they took off and they began to preach the gospel, and it went over like a garlic milkshake. They grabbed them and killed as many as they could and scattered it, and that was the end of them. Then there was a guy by the name of Wycliffe in England. And he says, you know, the Bible ought to be in the hands of the ordinary believer. The Bible isn't just for the pro. It's for folks like you and me. And so he translated the Bible into the language of the people. Well, he died before they got a hold of him, but they were so mad that he did that, that they dug up his bones, burned them, and scattered the ashes so nobody would know where he was buried. Then there was a guy by the name of John Huss in Czechoslovakia, the city of Prague, a Bohemian. He believed in the priesthood of the believer, began to preach it in Prague. They burned him at the stake. And if you've ever been in old Prague, there is a great, big, huge statue of the flames licking around John Huss's body as he's about to be martyred, because he preached that the ministry belongs to the ordinary believer. And it wasn't until the political climate was right in Germany that a man by the name of Martin Luther, ironically a priest himself, got into the Bible and understood some of the basic truths of the New Testament. And he nailed his 95 theses to the church door of Wittenberg. The year was 1517. And we see born what we know to be the Protestant Reformation. And one of the archstones of the Reformation was this thesis, the priesthood of the believer, that every believer has both the right and the responsibility to function as a priest before the living God. But interestingly enough, that no sooner had the Reformation got launched than they began to go back to the Old Testament to embrace their concept of the ministry. So that in much of Protestantism, they continued to call the Lord's table an altar, the pastor a priest, and the laymen were discouraged from doing the ministry. So much so that it was for almost 300 years before Protestantism got involved in missions. As a matter of fact, as the Roman Catholics tried to discredit the Protestants, that was the argument that they used. It was obviously illegitimate because the Protestants weren't even involved in mission. And it wasn't until the year 1799 that a shoe cobbler by the name of William Carey, living in England, started reading his Bible, and it dawned on him, hey, the ministry belongs to us. And he went to the professionals and he said, you know, we ought to be doing the ministry. We ought to get out overseas and preach the gospel to the heathen. And the pros said to him, young man, if God wants to reach the heathen, he doesn't need the likes of you. And that ended it, but not for Carey. And he gathered some of his brothers and sisters together, much like we're gathered here tonight in the Great Hall, and he said, listen, my friends, if you'll hold the ropes, I'll climb into the pit. And they said, you got yourself a deal. And that launched the Protestant missionary movement. And I want you to note that it was begun and led by laymen. And all of the Protestant missionary movements after that were lay-started and lay-led. And the pattern was always the same. Note it, and note it well. The laymen started it. The professionals resisted it. God blessed it. The professionals accepted it. The professionals took it over, and it died. And God raised up another group, and we went through the same pattern again. The pros resist it. God blesses it. They accept it. They take it over, it dies. God raises up another group, and it goes over and over again. I know that in my denomination, if my statistics are correct, I believe every one of our mission fields was opened by a layman, later taken over by the pros. And you see the phenomenon today in spades. The major denominations, whose missionary agencies and societies were lay started and now controlled by the denominations, are bringing their missionaries home in droves. Look at the statistics of the United Methodist Church, or of the Episcopalians, or of the Presbyterians, or any one of the mainline denominations. Where is the action? I invite you to look. The action is in the new wave of missionary movements started by laymen. The Navigators, Campus Crusade for Christ, the Wycliffe Bible Translators. Dawson Trotman started the Navigators. There's his picture right there. Dawson Trotman never went to seminary, never graduated from college. When the Navigators were started, John, correct me if I'm wrong, he was working in a lumber yard. Cam Townsend, founder of the Wycliffe Bible Translators. He wasn't seminary trained. Cam Townsend was a Bible salesman in Guatemala. And what he was doing is he was selling Spanish translations to Indians who couldn't read Spanish. And he thought to himself, this is dumb. So he came back to the United States and gathered some buddies together, brothers and sisters, and said, listen, why don't we learn how to go into these tribes, learn their language, develop an alphabet, develop a vocabulary written out, and translate the Bible into their own language. Started run by laymen. And that's the way it is. And the most recent phenomenon of this is the CMA. The Christian Missionary Alliance was a lay-started missionary movement which just a few years ago became a denomination. And who knows? We may live to see the day when these lay-led missionary movements that we're talking about become denominations themselves. If history repeats itself, you can count on it. But the point is that the ministry belongs to the layman. God is insistent that the layman do the work of the ministry. It is the thesis of the New Testament that 8 to 5, Monday through Friday, is not secular, it is spiritual. Secular work is full-time Christian service. God did not give you your vocation for the purposes of earning a living. God gave you your vocation as your pulpit. And when the laymen understand that and get involved, the gospel of Jesus Christ prospers as it moves across the world. And when the laymen allow the ministry to be stolen from them by the professional, then the gospel advance stagnates. Now, my friends, don't misunderstand me this evening. I am not speaking in a disparaging way concerning vocational Christian workers. I are one. See, I went to seminary. I am ordained. I'm one of them. But I'm here to tell you, on the authority of the Word of God, that the ministry does not belong to us, it belongs to you. And that is the declaration of the Apostle Paul. And with this, I draw to a close. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. If you've been around the Navigators very long, you've listened to us thump this again and again and again. I would to God it's riveted into your souls, hearts, and minds. Chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 11 and 12. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, that the saints might do the work of the ministry, that the body of Christ might be edified. God gave gifted men to the church to equip the saints, that the saints might do the work of the ministry. The ministry belonged to the layman from the time of the expulsion of Adam and Eve until the time of Moses. Then for a 1,500-year period, which is a relatively short period when you take a look at the scope of all of history, for that 1,500-year period, it belonged to the pro, given to them for specific reasons. And with the death of our Lord Jesus on the cross, it was taken away from them and given back to the ordinary believer. The ministry belongs to you. You are to be the master's servants in the marketplace. The only question is whether or not you understand it and are willing to act on it. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you tonight that the ministry doesn't belong to a select few, but to every believer who loves Jesus Christ as Lord. And I pray that this theme, every one a minister, would capture the imagination and the hearts of each of us as we sit here tonight. And that with renewed commitment and dedication, we would understand that we're servants of the Master in the most significant and meaningful way possible. For Jesus' sake, amen.